Well, I'm so glad we are in the presence of the Lord. So let's look to Him as we open His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the precious time You have given us to be in Your presence today and to open up Your Word. We thank You that You are the Holy God and the King of the Kings, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Mighty God of the Universe. There is no other God to be compared to You. You alone are God. And You have revealed Yourself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And You have filled us with Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for blessing us with all these precious gifts and giving us the Scripture, the most important document that You have given to mankind. We pray as we look into Your Word today that Your Holy Spirit will open our eyes and our hearts to hear and receive all that You want us to receive today from Your hand. We bless You and magnify Your holy name and give You all the glory and praise for all that You are going to do among us today. All these things we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, in a day when unethical practices of religious fanatics often make front page news, we should not forget the many authentic Christian leaders whose godly lives have changed history for the better. Think of Apostle Paul, how tireless in his labors, how uncomplaining in his sufferings for the sake of the gospel. When awaiting execution in a cold Roman dungeon, he wrote his second letter to Timothy. It glows with love for his young pastor and his concern for the churches. You see, Paul was an authentic Christian who was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think also of Charles Wesley, whose hymns we sing for again and again. On one occasion, he willingly spent a night locked in a cell, a prison cell, with a group of prisoners scheduled to die the next day. His testimony was so effective that these men went to their execution, as one writer put it, assuredly persuaded that Christ had died for them and waited to receive them into paradise. Wesley influenced them because he was an authentic Christian who was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, both Paul and Wesley knew that suffering is part and parcel of the believer's life here on earth. As such, they embrace suffering for the cause of Christ without complaining or cowering. One writer by name Oliver Wendell Holmes said this of trouble, and I quote him. He said, "If I had a formula for bypassing trouble, I wouldn't pass it around. I wouldn't be doing anyone a favor by passing it around. Trouble creates a capacity to handle it, meet it as a friend, for you see a lot of it, and you had better be on speaking terms with it." End quote. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit will say to Timothy as we continue our study in 2 Timothy through Paul. "Timothy, you had better be on speaking terms with suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ." This brings me to the main idea of the next passage of our study in our 2 Timothy series. And please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is desirous and determined to plant the seed of God's lasting and life-changing truth in order to conform true born-again believers or Christians among us here today more into the blessed likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the head and healer of the church, and to convict unbelievers of their sin of unbelief faithfully and fully, leading them to genuine repentance and personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One and the hope of the nations. So here is my message in a nutshell. Please, I urge you to pay close attention to it with an open heart and an open mind. Here is the message in one single sentence. Suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ is a standard part of Christian experience here on earth. I repeat, suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ is a standard part of Christian experience here on earth. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to faithfully and freshly make it clear to us today that the Christian response to suffering is faithful perseverance by God's power. It will convincingly show us that the gospel, listen, is indeed a gospel worth suffering for. Why? Because it is a saving gospel. It points us to a God who saves sinners and sets them apart for his purposes both in this life and also in the life soon to come. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn them to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 11. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. Now, since we have a lot to do today, I'll just recite the passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 11. The Bible says there, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessings to the recital of his holy word. Verses 8 to 11 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy are part of a single sentence in the original. That is from verse 8 to verse 12 is a single sentence in the original. The NSB, the most literal translation of the Bible, also translated it in one sentence. So the passage before us today, verse 8 to 11, can be accurately described as a passage, listen, focusing on the power of God and the purpose of God. First of all, it is a passage focusing on the power of God because it cogently relates to us that the power of God enables the child of God to suffer for the sake of the gospel of God. I tell you, friends, all those who have truly suffered for the gospel of God did not do so in their puny little strength, but in the power of God. It is only by the power of God that Timothy will be able to suffer for the gospel. What is true of Timothy in the first century is true of believers living in the 21st century. It is only by the supernatural power of God that enables us to suffer for the gospel when God allows it, permits it in your life and my life. Second, this passage is a passage focusing on the purpose of God because, please listen carefully now, it convincingly reveals to us that salvation of sinners is indeed and only according to the purpose of God. Salvation was not according to my plan. It was according to the purpose of God. You see, we do not deserve to be saved, but God offers salvation anyway. From eternity past, even before the world was made by God, he had purposed that salvation of sinners will be by grace alone, not based on human efforts. So some of you may have known people who want to be saved, but then they want to do it through their own effort. They want to pay for their salvation, pay for their way of salvation. But the Bible is going to tell us today that salvation is never based on human efforts. Well, these are the reasons why our passage of study can be accurately described as a passage featuring prominently the power of God and the purpose of God. Well, having simply whetted your spiritual appetite, and I hope all of you here have a healthy spiritual appetite. So please allow me to give you a brief overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present the message in our passage of study from start to finish. First of all, we will examine what the Bible teaches about suffering for the gospel in verse 8. Dr. McGee, who is now with the Lord, writes this, and I want you to listen carefully to it. He says, there is a feeling today that the Christian life is a life that ought to be very easy, nice, and sweet, bright, and breezy. A great many of us think that we have an indulgent Heavenly Father who is just going to put us on a bed of roses, remove every stone out of our pathway, and not let anything serious happen to us. End quote. Well, that is why I know very well that speaking about this, about suffering for the gospel, is not a palatable or popular message today in our culture of living for pleasure rather than loving God. So I know that the approval rating for this message will be very low. But please make no mistake about this. The Bible never shies away from its clear and compelling teaching that believers will at some points in their lives be called to suffer for the sake of the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul, who suffered so much for the gospel, now calls Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel. Well, second, we will explore the Bible's direct and definitive teaching on the salvation of sinners by God in verse 9. You see, God is a God who saves sinners. The Bible will forcefully and freshly remind us that God's salvation, listen, is by grace through faith apart from works. And that that those who are genuinely saved are also called to a holy life. Third, we will focus on the Bible's teaching regarding the Savior's appearance and accomplishments in verse 10. What is the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus all about? What did Jesus accomplish on behalf of saved sinners like you and me? Well, we will answer these questions in the course of our message. Fourth and finally, we will discuss Paul's special appointment into God's service in verse 11. Even as Paul and Paul's life draws to a close, he vividly remembers God's gracious work of appointing him or setting him apart for the service of the gospel. Now the question to you and me at this point is, do you know what God has appointed you to do in your time here on earth? Do you know it? If God were to give you the opportunity of writing your final words to a loved one, what would you write to that person regarding what God had assigned for you to do on this side of heaven? Would you be able to cogently, convincingly write, this is what God has called me to do, and this is what I'm committing my life to the very last day? Well, having given you a concise overview of our passage of study, let's now dig deeper into it to discover the precious and practical lessons the Holy Spirit is so eager and enthused to impress upon our hearts in order to carry out his divine work of changing believers more and more into Christ-likeness. We begin, first of all, with his direct and decisive teaching about suffering for the gospel in verse 8. I tell you, friends, the Holy Spirit minces no words on his instruction regarding suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says through Paul in verse 8. The Bible says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to what? The power of God." The Bible is teaching us here that Timothy is not to be ashamed of two things. And we'll look at that. What are you ashamed of? We all have things we are ashamed of in our lives. Well, here the Bible is going to teach Timothy two things not to be ashamed of. The word ashamed in the Greek means having a feeling of fear that prevents a person from doing something. That is what ashamed means. I have a feeling of fear that prevents me from doing something. In this case, something that is good, something that is according to the will of God. That is the context in which this word is used. So two things Timothy is being urged not to be ashamed of as we dig into this passage. First, he's urged not to be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord. Who is our Lord? Jesus. Please understand that Paul is not implying that Timothy was already guilty of doing this, that is, being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. But apparently, Paul felt that this, his young colleague, needed to have his courage strengthened or boosted. You see, Paul and Timothy were living in a day when those who sought to witness publicly for their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ were persecuted. But the Bible says this should not daunt or deter Timothy. He should not be ashamed of speaking of Jesus, even though it involves suffering. And I know that some of us here become ashamed of speaking of Christ because we don't want others to know that, oh, we are those religious fanatics or whatever. But here, Paul is telling Timothy, never be ashamed of speaking of Jesus Christ because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father, except through him. So Timothy, never be ashamed of speaking of Jesus Christ. And that applies to you and applies to me. Well, 2 Timothy is told not to be ashamed of Paul in prison. You see, Paul was now a prisoner of Emperor Nero, and he was facing almost certain death. Actually, as Paul himself says, he says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus." He's not saying that he was made a prisoner because Christ didn't like him. He's just saying that I'm a prisoner of Christ because I've committed my cause to Christ and he knows what he's doing. He's in control of my life, even though at this point of my life, I can't say that this is something I'm thrilled about. So Timothy must not be so fearful as to be ashamed to visit Paul in prison. As we will see later, some of the believers had turned away from Paul. Why? They fear that identifying themselves with Paul will invite what? Persecution, suffering, and possibly their own death. So they were playing it safe. We have to play safe, not to visit Paul in prison, not to identify with Paul, because if we did, we'll put our lives in jeopardy. Actually, they were keeping a safe distance from Paul because they didn't want their lives to be persecuted. Timothy was not to be like that. And he wasn't, because the Bible tells us later in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, that Timothy was released from prison. In other words, he suffered for the gospel and was imprisoned. So we know that this young man heeded the advice of Paul, his mentor. I wonder what you and I will have done. Will we have identified with Paul and tried to visit him in prison and then make it clear that we associate with Paul? Or will we have kept a safe distance from Paul? Will we have played it safe in order to save our lives from being persecuted? That is something to ponder about. While using a very rare and rich word, Paul literally commands when he says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." That was a command. That was not a comment or a suggestion. The word, the expression "to join with me in suffering" is all one word in the original. And it is one of the longest words you find in the Greek language. And I'm going to try it to pronounce it for us. When he says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." Join with me in suffering is one word, and that is sunkakopatheson. Sunkakopatheson. It is found only in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8, as we have it here, and 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 3. Those are the only two places this jaw-breaking word is used in the Bible. It is a compound of patheo, that is to suffer, kakos, that is bad or evil, or son, that is together. So it means, putting all that together, it means to suffer evil or affliction together, to bear evil treatment along with, take one share of ill treatment. You see, Paul believed in togetherness, not only in enjoying the blessings of God, but also in enduring afflictions for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is because of preaching it. Notice the Bible makes it very clear that taking our share of the sufferings that accompany the gospel must be according to something. Must be according to the power of God. The power of God is that power that enables you, that enables me, when God permits suffering in our lives, to endure it. And sometimes when God allows suffering for the sake of the gospel in our lives, we want to throw in the towel. We want to quit. We want to give up. But Paul is telling Timothy through this passage that God has supplied what? His power to you. He has supplied his power to me, so that through that time, God allows suffering in your life for the sake of the gospel, you have the power to go through it. And you know what? There will be a fresh testimony in your life. I always try to encourage myself and encourage people who suffer, that when you allow God to sustain you through your suffering, you have a fresh testimony to tell people for the glory of Jesus Christ. So it is only by the power of God that Timothy and any other believer will be able to suffer for the gospel of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, the Bible says, suffer for the gospel according to the will of God. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, it says, suffer for the gospel according to the power of God. I find that very interesting. Suffer for the according to the will of God and according to the power of God. So when you suffer, let it be according to the will of God, and let it be according to the power of God. Well, having examined the Bible's solemn teaching regarding suffering for the gospel, the Holy Spirit now directs Paul to explain the Bible's clear and concise teaching focusing on the salvation of sinners by God in verse 9. The Bible is going to make it very vividly clear to us that salvation is by grace alone and is based not on human efforts but on God's saving plan and the gracious gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that God's plan to save lost sinners was made in eternity past. Please notice what the Bible says to us in verse 9. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Well, this verse gives us one of the most concise and comprehensive summaries of the gospel anywhere in Paul's writings. It tells us three things about what God has done for the salvation of sinners. And I want you to listen again to it, because this is going to refresh your memory and to also challenge you to search your heart to see if you have the salvation of God. First of all, it teaches us that God has saved us. You see, the gospel is first and foremost about being saved. That is why every time I preach, before I end my message, I try to call people to salvation. Why? Because the gospel is first and foremost for the salvation of sinners. You see, Paul knew that he and Timothy and others were saved by God. They didn't have to wait till they die to find out whether or not they have been saved. My friend, you can know today for certainty if you are saved by God. And the question is, do you know in your heart of heart that you have been indeed saved by God? Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you are born again and brought into a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, to accept the salvation of God, there's one thing you need to do and I need to do. And that one thing is that I must admit that I am a lost sinner. You see, our self-centered, self-seeking approach to life separates us from God's love and mercy. That is why salvation can only come to those who admit that they are lost and are going astray. In other words, salvation is not something, listen carefully, that we achieve, but it is something we accept. We receive or accept. If we had to deserve the love of God, our situation would be hopeless and helpless. Let me tell you a story of a woman named Mrs. Hanover. For several years after her conversion, Mrs. Hanover had prayed earnestly for her husband's salvation. Then one day, he was killed in a car accident. She thought God had not answered her prayers, so she became disillusioned with God and stop living for God. 5 years later, she met a man named Roger Sims, who told her an amazing story. The day Mr. Hanover was killed, he had picked up Roger, who was hitchhiking. When Roger, who was a Christian, witnessed to him about Christ, Mr. Hanover was so convicted that he pulled off the road, wept, and prayed to receive Jesus as his Savior. Hearing this, Mrs. Hanover wept for joy and grief. Joy that her husband has been saved, and grief that she has stopped obeying God and had given in to discouragement. You see, the moral of the story is that God saves those who admit their need for him. Well, second notice, the Bible says God has called us with a holy calling. In other words, those who are saved are called to a holy life. All those who are saved by God are also called to a life of holiness. Please listen. Holiness is important to God, and it must be to you and to me if you are genuinely saved by God. Oftentimes, happiness is more important to us than holiness. May I say to you, if that is the way you've been living your Christian life, then there is something wrong with your Christianity. You see, God doesn't simply rescue us from our sins. He calls us to walk on the way of holiness. Now notice, the Bible carefully and convincingly makes it clear that our salvation and our calling to a holy life have absolutely nothing to do with what we have done. It's not about my works or your works. It's not because of anything you have done or I have done. It's not about our human and Herculean efforts. This is why the Bible now gives us a first summary point about the gospel, and that is salvation is all because of God's purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus. This truth is the foundation of the gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works. Actually, God's grace is not only the basis of God's saving work in your life and my life, but also God's sustaining work in believers. It is also true that God's grace is also the basis for God's service. I have the privilege and pleasure of serving God today because of his grace upon my life. It's not because of anything of me. God is pouring his grace in my life. His grace saved me. His grace is sustaining me. And his grace is enabling me to serve him. It's all about God's grace, not our goodness. The Bible says the salvation of sinners is according to God's eternal purpose. It is according to his sovereign plan, which was put in place before time began in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us Jesus was slain before the foundation of the earth. In other words, the destiny of God's chosen was determined and sealed from eternity past. Actually, the expression "from all eternity" literally reads "before times eternal." This is also rendered in some of your translation, "before time began," or "before the beginning of time." Please listen, God didn't wait for time to begin before making plans for your salvation and my salvation. And I thank God for that, that he didn't wait for time to begin. He did it in eternity past, before I was born, before even time began, before the world was created. He granted us the blessing of salvation in Christ Jesus long, long ages before time began, before we were born. This is because Jesus is perfect and once for all selfless sacrifice of himself made God's salvation possible because he became the substitute sacrifice for the sins of God's people. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Well, having clearly seen the Bible's faithful teaching regarding suffering for the gospel, having also convincingly shown that the salvation of sinners on the basis of grace is planned by God before time began, the Holy Spirit now leads Paul to confidently speak of the Savior's appearance and accomplishments in verse 10. Will you please listen to what the Bible says to us in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 1? It says what? And now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Bible now answers the question, how has grace been made known to mankind? In other words, how has God's grace, which is the foundation of the gospel, has been manifested? Well, the Bible confidently answers, it has been revealed or made manifest or made visible or made known in the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. It was shown, it was made evident, it was made plain in the Savior's appearing. In other words, it was not revealed on a scroll. It was revealed in a personal Savior, soter in the Greek, which means a deliverer, a preserver, used here of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, the word appearing is epiphaneia. We get our English word epiphany from this word. Epiphaneia also means a shining forth, coming, or appearance. It is a religious technical term meaning a visible manifestation of a hidden divinity, either in the form of personal appearance or by some deed of power by which the deity's presence is made known or manifested. So this hidden thing becomes visible through the personal appearance of that deity. And that is exactly what Jesus did. Actually, to the Jew, epiphaneia denoted a rescuing intervention of God. Jesus was God's great rescuing intervention and manifestation into the world. Actually, epiphaneia occurs only in the writings of Paul. If you want to do a study of epiphany, you only find it in the books or the letters of Paul. Most of his occurrences refer to Jesus' second coming in judgment, as we'll see later in chapter 4, verse 1 and 8, God willing. But in this verse, it is speaking of Jesus' first appearance on the earth. That is, his first advent as the babe of Bethlehem. So, he came as the babe of Bethlehem. That is what the Bible is now referring to. Now the question is, what did Jesus accomplish on behalf of sinners at his first appearance on planet Earth? Well, we all know that during the days of his flesh, Jesus publicly proclaimed the good news of salvation. He taught men that he must die and be buried and rise again from the dead on the third day in order that God might righteously save ungodly sinners. But here the Bible also specifically tells us that Jesus accomplished two things on behalf of saved sinners like you and me. First of all, The Bible tells us Jesus abolished or abrogated, or destroyed death through his own death on the Roman cruel cross and with his victorious resurrection from the dead. The Greek word for abolish also means to reduce to inactivity, to be rendered of no effect, or to be rendered inoperative. We all know, the Bible says, Jesus abolished death, but we all know today that death is still very common in the world. In fact, death is in a big and booming business in our day of wars and conflict. Yesterday, I was listening to BBC News about Syria, and the UN had estimated that 250,000 people died in Syria during this four-year war in Syria. And I'm like, God, this is happening on my watch. Death is in a big and booming business. In fact, there is nothing particularly beautiful about death. It is an intruder into God's creation, a result of human sin. It is an enemy. The Bible calls it the last enemy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. But the Bible tells us here that the enemy has been met and conquered by our Savior Christ Jesus. Christ has rendered death inactive for the believer in the sense that, listen carefully, death becomes a means of a more glorious life with Christ. Far from separating believers from God, death actually brings them into the nearer presence of God. As such, Paul could jubilantly say, "We are of good courage, and I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Or he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Why? You see, for the believer, death is no longer a threat. Death is now the messenger of God, which brings the soul of the believer into God's holy and heavenly presence. It is our servant rather than our master. Why? Christ has robbed death of its thing. Well, the second specific thing accomplished on behalf of sinners is that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Not only has the Lord Jesus rendered death of no effect, putting it out of commission, the Bible tells us he has brought life and immortality or incorruptibility to light through the gospel. You see, the ancient world feared death. Or if it did not fear it, they regarded it as extinction. Actually, even today, many people live in dread of death and are held in bondage to the fear of death. And others still simply regard death as extinction. For them, there is absolutely nothing beyond the grave. But the Bible is confidently telling us here that there is much more beyond the grave. It says, the preaching of the gospel has offered men and women, boys and girls, black or white, life and immortality beyond the grave. This is the good news Christ came to bring. You see, it was not until Christ's first appearance and the gospel that God chose to make fully known the truth of immortality and eternal life, a reality only partially understood by Old Testament believers. They only understood it partially. They didn't know that there is life immortal with God forever and ever. Now, as I bring this message to a close quickly, let's look at the fourth thing. Paul speaks cogently of his special appointment into God's service in verse 11. Please listen. Paul was saved and set apart for the service of God, not to sit in a comfortable chair waiting for God to take him to heaven one day when he dies. Speaking by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, "For which, that is through the gospel, for which I was appointed or assigned or set, placed or destined, a preacher and an apostle and teacher and a teacher." Now the term preacher is kerus. It also means herald. It was used for a messenger vested with public authority who conveyed the official messages of kings, magistrates, princes, military commanders, or who give a public summons or demand and perform various other duties. In the New Testament, it signifies God's ambassadors and the herald or proclaimer of the divine word. So the preacher is one, listen carefully, so you can judge me whether I'm a preacher or not. So the preacher is one who makes a public proclamation for the King of Kings, that is Jesus Christ. He is not to air his own opinions or debate other people's ideas, but proclaim the word of God. What a privilege, a glorious privilege, and what an awesome responsibility. No wonder Paul says, I, in the Greek, ego, was appointed. I thank God for appointing me, even the least of all saints, to be a proclaimer of his word. Not proclaiming my own ideas, but the word of God. Now, the term apostle literally means one who is sent out. An apostle is one who has been divinely sent, divinely equipped, and divinely empowered. He does not speak for himself, but for him who sent him. He does not come in his own authority, but in the authority of him who sent him. You can say he's an ambassador of Christ who speaks for Christ and represents Christ to men and women. Lastly, Paul says he was appointed a teacher, a didaskalos, for the gospel. A teacher is one who faithfully and freshly presents God's truth in an understandable manner so others, believers, may respond by faith and obedience. The teacher diligently labors in extracting new believers in the faith so that they will grow in their faith in Christ and be built up in Christ. So how does this message speak to you and to me? Well, here is how it applies to you, the believer in Jesus Christ. Be reminded today that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. God has called you to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God has saved you and called you to a life of holiness. Not only that, God has saved you and set you apart for a special service. Never forget that. You are called to a particular ministry by God and are given the necessary gifts for that ministry. So the question to you and to me is, are you willing to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God? Or are you playing it safe? Are you pursuing a life of holiness through the Holy Spirit? Are you faithfully fulfilling the ministry God has so gifted you and equipped you for? Are you confident that you will hear Jesus' words? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, may I humbly and honestly say to you today that God loves you. God is calling you today through his gospel. God sent his son, Jesus, to die for you and for me. You can have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ because Jesus broke the power of death with his resurrection from the dead. In other words, you do not need to go to a place where you'll be forever, eternally separated from the loving presence of a loving God. You and I do not deserve to be saved, but God offers you and I salvation anyway because of his love for you and for me. So I urge you today, turn to Jesus today just as you are. Tell Jesus today that you are a sinner whose future without him is eternal separation from his loving presence. And trust Jesus today with simple, sincere, childlike faith that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried to put away your sins, and that he rose on the third day to bring you into a right standing with a holy and righteous God. And the Bible says you'll be saved and made a new creation in Christ Jesus, awaiting him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message you have given to us, reminding us of the basics of salvation. And I pray, Father God, that you will witness to our spirits today where we hear your voice that telling us that we are saved. And Lord, if anyone is not saved, I pray that your Holy Spirit will also witness to that person, reminding that person that you are gracious and you are offering salvation to that person. I thank you today for your goodness to us. And now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. Grace be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.